Man, I hope you take that song to heart this morning. Yes, Jesus does love his people with a love that is beyond even our comprehension. Last night, again, in our family devotions, as we were preparing for worshiping the Lord together today, we sang Jesus Loves Me. And I was just sharing with my children something I thought is so true. One of the marks of a good children's song is that adults aren't embarrassed to sing it. It doesn't feel stupid when an adult sings it, or silly or trite. And Jesus Loves Me is a good song like that. Unfortunately, there are a lot of children's songs, Christian children's songs, that are very silly and trite and frivolous and aren't worthy of being sung to the Lord by adults or children. But this is one of those great hymns that is very simple, but so very profoundly true and beautiful. Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Wonderful, wonderful hymn. Today we continue our series of messages in 1 Peter along the lines of what we've just been singing about, that God cares for you. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. It's been said that nothing in life is certain except for death and taxes. Of course, we laugh at that little aphorism because taxes are pretty certain. It's something you're never going to get away from. But there are things in life that are even more sure than taxes. And one of those things is what we looked at in this passage of Scripture last week. The truth that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's one of the immutable facts of existence in this world. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus, in fact, put it this way in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the law of the universe, because that's the God who governs this universe. So you can mark it down, or you can take it to the bank, or you can bet your bottom dollar, or whatever proverb you want to throw in there. God always puts his unstoppable power in opposition to the proud. But he also puts his power to work for the humble. That's grace. And that's our God. That's his nature and his character, to graciously provide for his humble people. But sometimes, as his people, we want that favor, that grace, without the humility. We want the exaltation, and we want it now. That seems to be reasonable to us, right? And of course, there's always plenty of false teachers around who will tell you that. They will tell you that having God's grace means having your best life now. You can have it all. But the Word of God in this passage this morning tells us that this is not true. That having God's grace does not come apart from humility. And so if you're going to stand firm in the true grace of God, which is what Peter's exhorting us to do here, then you must submit yourself to God's good plan, to the mighty hand of God, the providence of God, by giving all your cares, your worries, anxieties to Him, trusting in Him that He will lift you up. Let's read our text here today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. A very familiar text, and for good reason. A very comforting and encouraging text. It's a text that we ought to meditate on often in the course of our lives. But today I just want to break it down in a simple fashion. There's a command given to us, and then the Scripture tells us why we should obey this command, and then the Scripture tells us how to obey this command. So that's what we want to walk through today. The command, the why, and the how. First of all, the command is this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's the instruction for each and every one of us. But as it gives us this command, it gives us a crucial perspective on life that we must have as God's pilgrim people. Because it speaks of making yourself low, which is what humbling yourself is, making yourself low. And it says to do this under the mighty hand of God. I want to take a moment to think about that, because I think it's very important to understanding the dynamic of what's going on in this text. The mighty hand of God. The hand of God rules the universe. The hand of God is God in action. It's His sovereign purpose accomplishing, or so I should say, His sovereign power accomplishing His good purposes. We see this played out in so many ways throughout the Scriptures. I want to just look at a few examples for you today. The hand of God we see coming in judgment. As you know from the Egyptians, God told them this very thing. In Exodus chapter 9, as God was proving who He was to the Egyptians, when Pharaoh had proudly said, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go," God said to Egypt through Moses and Aaron that they shall know that I am the Lord. And here's how. I will bring these judgments, these plagues, these attacks against their gods and their worship. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, as Moses stood before Pharaoh, he said this to Pharaoh, "If you refuse to let them go, the people of Israel, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." The hand of the Lord means God in action in judgment, judging those who will not submit to Him, who will not humble themselves. It wasn't just the Egyptians. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 5 another almost humorous illustration of this. There you remember the story of the Philistines had defeated Israel in battle, and the Israelites in the apostate state they were in had superstitiously brought the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle, thinking that this would sort of be like a good luck charm. You know, this would help us defeat our enemies. Of course, God proved them wrong, sent them to defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's covenant presence with Israel. They took it back to their cities. They stuck it in their temple, the temple of Dagon, their god. And what happened? When they got up the next day, their statue of Dagon, their god, had fallen down in front of the ark. In fact, its hands and its head had fallen off. And God began to send plagues among them, the Philistines. And they began to pass this ark around from city to city saying, "No, you take it. No, we don't want this." Because God would send these plagues. In fact, it says this in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. "They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." The hand of God was heavy. They were feeling the presence of God in judgment, very much. And that's where they wanted to get this away from them. So, when we talk about the hand of the Lord, sometimes we see it's God in action judging sin. But it's even more than that in Scripture. Sometimes we see the hand of the Lord spoken of in terms of His providence, His direction of all things. In fact, He directs everything to the degree that Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like streams of water, He turns it wherever He will." Even the king himself, whoever the most powerful man in the land is, his very heart, his innermost desires are in the hand of the Lord. The hand, God in His providence directs all of that. It's not just kings. He directs people as well. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12, we see this. "The hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." It was the hand of God that worked to change the heart of the people, to give them the heart to do what the word of God said to do. You see, God in His providence directs everything, even the hearts of men, kings and people. We see the hand of God at work in Scriptures to bring glory to God. In Joshua chapter 4, as Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land to let them claim the land that God had brought them out of Egypt for, when they came to the Jordan River, of course, It was at flood stage. It was high. It was impossible to cross. But just like he had done at the Red Sea, God parted the waters for them there and let them march across on dry ground. And when they did that, Joshua instructed them to pick up one stone from the middle of the river for each tribe of Israel. So they brought 12 stones, and they carried it to the opposite bank, and they piled them all together and made a monument out of it. And the reason they did that was so that in time to come, it says, when your children see this and they ask you, what is this here for? This is what Joshua told the people. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The hand of the Lord is mighty. Just like Peter is talking about in our text today. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. And God does these things so that people will know who He is and bring glory to Him. There's so much we can talk about in this respect, but I'd like to just draw out one more aspect of the mighty hand of God in one beautiful passage in the Old Testament. In fact, you can turn there with me if you'd like to. It's Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And here in this section of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, we are actually in a section of the book of Isaiah that's called sometimes the book of comfort. Because God begins this by saying, "Comfort my people," says the Lord. And He tells them what He's going to do for them. Though yes, He has judged them. Though yes, He has purged them and brought them under judgment for their sin. Yet, His hand will still be with them. In Isaiah 41, let me just read, beginning in verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Skip down to verse 17. "When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains on the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, that they may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel created it." You see, the hand of the Lord is His sovereign power in action for the good of His people and for His own glory. That though sometimes as He brings His hand into action, yes, He judges sin. He judges all who are opposed to Him. Yet He blesses His humble people as they submit to Him. And I think all of this is in the background of this text as we receive this command today, the command to us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's our command. Because of God's sovereign power accomplishing His good purposes in your life, humble yourself. You know what this is, really? This is a holy submission. It's a sacred surrender, if you will. It is saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is bowing down. This term, humble yourselves, is in a very literal sense sometimes used of making something low, like a hill. Make it low. Bring it down. And when used of people, it can mean literally bow down. Bow down before the Lord. There needs to be a holy submission, a sacred surrender in your life to what God does and what God brings you through in His good providence in this life. It's not an accident. It is all under His mighty hand. And though sometimes His hand feels heavy, yet He's accomplishing His good purposes for His people. So when the fiery trial comes upon you, as Peter said, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. that's going to come upon you, as though some strange thing happened to you. When it comes upon you, bow down. That's the appropriate response in all of life. Think even of what of our own little congregation today. And trials and challenges. When your wife dies, or when your baby dies, bow down. When your family opposes you for your faith in Christ, bow down. When your family forsakes you, or when people do not treat you the way you think they ought to treat you, bow down. Have a holy submission to God. You know, Job learned this lesson. You know the story of Job. I won't take time to repeat it all. But as God allowed Satan to strip Job of everything, everything he had, his family, his fortune, his health, and then his friends came, and they began to tell Job, well, Job, it's because you're a sinner that these things have happened to you. You must have done something against God. And Job, in fact, at one point in the book, in Job 19, cries out in anguish, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends." Even my friends, I feel like, are attacking me here. "For the hand of God has touched me," he says. "The hand of God has touched me." Now, of course, Job went on throughout the book to maintain his innocence, that he had not done anything wrong. In fact, he closed his speeches in this book by saying, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." That if God would even just, if I could appear in court before God and have this indictment written out in front of me, I could prove point by point that I don't deserve anything that's happened to me. I haven't done anything wrong. Why has this happened to me? Why is the hand of God upon me? Well, we read in Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." In effect, Job got his wish that God would answer him. But it didn't come out in the way Job expected it to, did it? God answered him out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" God begins to call Job to account before him. In fact, the Lord goes on to say to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." All right, Job, if you want to argue with me, let's see if you can. You know what Job said then in Job chapter 40, verse 3? "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." And the Lord continued to question Job and to challenge Job. And eventually Job said this, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had to learn to bow down under the hand of God, didn't he? To humble himself. Now, of course, the beauty of the story is that in the end, God did bring blessing to Job. But God never explained to Job why he did what he did. He never said to Job, "Now, let me just tell you, I know you feel bad about this, but let me just tell you why I did all this to you." God never once explained himself to Job. He basically said to Job, "Job, you don't know anything. And Job had to submit. And God blessed him for it, because Job was humbled under the hand of God. I think of the story of Ruth, and another one of the most beautiful stories of all time. Not just in the Bible, but of any story. We see Naomi learning this exact same lesson. Naomi, you remember, was married, had two sons. There was a famine in Israel. They moved away to Moab to try to find somewhere to live where there would be easier to live. But while they were there, her husband died, and then her two sons, who had married in the meantime, Moabite women, also died. So Naomi, hearing that there was now more food in Israel, was preparing to return back to her homeland. Her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, decided to come with her. But she told them to turn back, because she said this, really, what would I have for you? Know, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I mean, the hand of the Lord is what has done this to me. And it's bitter to me. In fact, when she returned to Israel, what did she tell people to call her? Mara. Which means bitter. I'm not Naomi anymore. I'm Mara. I'm bitter. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But, again, you know the wonderful story of how God brought Ruth, and through her faith to embrace Israel and the God of Israel, brought her to Boaz, and Boaz redeemed Ruth and became her husband, and God granted them then a child. And this is how the book of Ruth then ends, in chapter 4, verse 14. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." We're not talking about the hand of God being bitter against me now. We're talking about, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And he, of course, was Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, whom God used in His eternal plan to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Naomi had to learn to bow down under the hand of God. That though He chastens, though He judges, though He refines, though He brings us through these trials that are all a part of this life, yet He's teaching us. Of course, the greatest example of all was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself. When He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," and submitted Himself to the cross on behalf of all those who would trust in Him. So since God is at work accomplishing His good purposes, even through trials, the command is, humble yourselves before Him. Humble yourself. Submit yourself. Consecrate yourself to what God has in your life. Now, the text in 1 Peter goes on to tell us why. Why should you do this? And here's where it becomes so important. It says, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. When you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Notice the complete contrast here. In fact, these two words, humble and exalt, are opposites. You make yourself low. God brings you up. God raises you on high. That's the beauty of the way He works. But especially notice here in the text, when God does this. It says, so at the proper time He may exalt you. The verse literally says, so that He may exalt you in time. In time. Most English translations take that as something like in due time, or at the right time, at the correct time, the proper time. And there's good reason for that. I mean, the phrase in time can certainly mean at the correct time. So God will exalt you at the right time. When it's proper, when it's right, He will exalt you. But I believe that in this context, the phrase means something even more specific than that. Yes, God will exalt you at the right time, but when is the right time? I think in the context of the book of 1 Peter, He's referring to the end time, the last time. In other words, it is time when our salvation is complete, when the race has been run, when the crown has been won. When we finish the course. It is the time when our pilgrim journey is over. When we are no longer elect exiles and strangers and sojourners on this earth. And the reason I believe this is the whole context of 1 Peter. In fact, turn back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, we have this same phrase, only with another word added into it. Let me back up to verse 3 and read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then he says this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's in time, the last. The end time. And remember, we've seen that pattern throughout Peter. That's exactly how he's picturing our life for us. We walk through this life, and as he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You go through this suffering on the way to glory, the full salvation. For instance, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, that as we gird up the loins of our minds, prepare our minds for action, the same kind of command that God gave to Job when he appeared to him, and being sober-minded, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is your hope set on? That time. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when it will be manifested all that we are in Christ. All the glory of Christ will be ours at that time. You see, that's the beauty of it. In God's great plan of salvation, He plans to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord of all. But He wants to do that by making Him the firstborn among many brothers. We are His brothers who are exalted with Him. And when His glory is revealed, that's when it will be made manifest, our true glory that God is exalting us to. And throughout 1 Peter, we see that kind of perspective. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself went through this same kind of a pattern. Chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. But then what became of that? Verse 22, He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So because of the context in 1 Peter, I think when he says that at the proper time, God will exalt you, he's saying at that end time, when the full glory of Jesus Christ is manifested and you share it with Him, that's when you will be exalted. We shouldn't expect, Peter would tell us, to have all glory and exaltation in this life, should we? Not if we're going to follow Christ. That's not the way it works. You humble yourself under His hand, though. You submit to His providential leading in your life, the mighty hand of God, and He will take you through, and He will bring you to glory. He will exalt you at the right hand. You'll be eternally exalted. That's why you must humble yourself. But how? How? The text tells us that as well. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. I think the Scripture carefully tells you, and I love the Word of God for how it does this in our lives, it carefully tells you exactly how to humble yourself. Okay, so I'm supposed to bow down before God in His providential guidance in my life. How do I do that? One of the most important things you can do, it says here, is cast all your cares on Him. When the trials of life come your way, you cast your cares on Him. You go to the Lord in prayer. Give all the cares of your heart to Him. I think nothing shows humility and nothing builds humility in our lives like that. Like that utter dependence upon God. That complete trust in Him that shows itself by going to our closets and casting our cares upon Him. You know, in our modern world, people talk about stress a lot, right? Stress. Everybody talks about stress all the time. Stress because of time or time constraints or money constraints or job issues or that kinds of things. But I think the Scripture understands, like we all need to understand, that stress is not just a function of our external environment. It's a function of our hearts. It's how we respond under the mighty hand of God. And the scripture says here, cast your cares on Him. The Lord gives peace to those whose heart is stayed on Him. And it gives us this amazing bit of encouragement to do that. Casting all your anxieties or cares on Him because He cares for you. Now this little phrase, He cares for you, might have become sort of routine in your life. I mean, you've probably said this text, many of you, 1,000 times. Right? Yes, God cares for you. That's good. But I want you, just to help us probe it a little bit, remember it in the context of the mighty hand of God that we were just describing throughout the Scriptures. This is the God who cares for you. It's this same God who turns the hearts of kings wherever He wants to turn them. It's the same God who crushed Pharaoh in Egypt, the mightiest empire on the earth of His day, when they opposed Him. It's the same God who appeared to Job out of a whirlwind and said, do you have a voice like God? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? It's this God, this almighty, all-powerful God who cares for you. That's the context here, and don't let that escape you. He cares for you. You can cast everything on Him, on all of His omnipotence, because He really does care for you. The God whose hand rules the wind and the waves cares for you. George Mueller, of course many of you know of him, is famous as a man of prayer. Built many orphanages in Ashley Down, England. Lived, of course, without a personal salary, trusted in God to supply the money and the food he needed to support the homeless children that he befriended in the name of Christ. But for many years, he had a motto on his desk. It was taken from, or built off of, 1 Peter 5:7. This is what encouraged him to pray. This is what drove him to become the man of prayer that he was. And the little motto simply said, it matters to Him about you. A simple little statement, but it matters to Him, that's God, about you. Yes, it's simple. But it's that simple little truth that drove one of the most famous men of prayer in all of history. Because he understood this truth. God cares for you. And so he would cast all his cares on the Lord. And he testified, of course, at the end of his life that the Lord never failed to supply all of his needs. And so I say to you today, for some of you who may be prone to worry, prone to fear, prone to anxiety, fret, doubt, I think if you would take this verse to heart, it would transform your experience of your pilgrimage on this earth. Why carry the weight when the Lord will carry it for you? Cast your cares on Him. Remember that the God who created and controls the entire universe cares for you and has called you to His eternal glory. And so give all your worries and your cares to Him, trusting that He will exalt you at the right time. When the time is right, He will bring you to glory. He will not fail. How can He fail? He has a mighty hand. Submit yourself to that today. Have that holy submission, that sacred surrender to Him and His will and His ways in your life. And do that by casting all your cares on Him, and He will exalt you at the right time.